Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Aren't you glad we have a risen Christ? You know, it'd be tough for me to follow a prophet, a spiritual leader that was still in the tomb, still in the grave. What can a dead person do for me? What can a dead person do for you? But we serve, praise God, the risen Christ. The location of, if you'll turn to Revelation 1, the location of this revelation of Christ was the Isle of Patmos, located in the Aegean Sea between Asia Minor, which today we know as Turkey, and the country of Greece. The Apostle John was sent there as a prisoner following his successful pastorate in the city of Ephesus. And it was during his incarceration that it is thought that he actually worked in the mines on this small island. Later, when the Emperor Domitian died in AD 96, his successor Nerva permitted John to return to Ephesus. But it was during those bleak days on Patmos, people that have been there say it's basically just a rock island. I mean, that's all there is, just rocks on this island, that God gave John an awe-inspiring revelation that is embodied in the final book of the Bible, the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And our focus on this Palm Sunday will be verses 9 through 20, which I read for you earlier, which really gives us 4 points. Point number one is what John heard. Point number two, what John saw. Point number three, what John did. And then point number four, what God commanded John to do. So 4 basic points, what John heard, saw, did, and what God commanded him to do. Well, let's pray, and then we'll look at this portion of Scripture with the hope that we too will hear and see this risen Christ. Father, I pray that we will have ears to hear, eyes to see our glorious Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. What did John hear? Notice verse number 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation or trouble, and in the kingdom and patience or endurance of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, he was there because he was a preacher of the gospel. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. In John's exalted state, he heard behind him a great voice like as unto a trumpet, which declared that the message that was about to be uttered was a matter of great public importance. And this voice John heard on this Lord's Day on Sunday while he was in the Spirit belonged to Christ, who identified himself as Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Alpha and Omega being the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, which means Christ was identifying himself as the eternal, omniscient, sovereign God. As the eternal, omniscient. You know, the alphabet and everything in between. Omniscient, all-knowing, sovereign God. Well, hearing this voice behind him, John turned to see its source, which brings us to point number 2, what John saw. Verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. John saw not a candelabra, but he saw 7 distinct, separate golden lampstands, which represented the 7 churches, which we find in verse 11. The church at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now you ask, well, why would these gold lampstands symbolize the church of Jesus Christ? Because, like a lampstand, the principal function of the church is to give forth light. And the gold medal, as in the tabernacle and later in Solomon's temple, represents the deity, the glory of Christ, and the implied olive oil is symbolic of the witnessing power of God's Spirit, which all tell us, if we put all of that together, that the Church of Jesus Christ is to speak forth the glory of the Lord Jesus, the light of the world, through the anointing power of the Spirit of God. What a beautiful way to describe the church, that we are to declare the glory of the Lord, that we are to declare that He is the light of the world, and we're to do that through not our own effort, not our own innate power, which is no power at all, but through the power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. That is the commission of the church. Then verse 13 tells us, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. In the midst of these candlesticks, John saw one like unto the Son of Man. What did John see? What did John see in the midst of these churches? He saw someone like the Son of Man, an expression used in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, that references the Lord Jesus Christ, which tells us John first heard Christ and then John saw Christ. He heard Christ, he saw Christ. And Christ should be who we see. Christ should be who we hear when we come to Westside Baptist Church. We too should see Christ. We too should hear Christ. Can I put it this way? If when you come and you don't sense, you don't see, you don't hear of the risen Christ, you haven't been to church. We have not done church. There are churches where the name of Christ is no longer even mentioned. They talk about God, but they do not talk about Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, we come to hear from Christ. We come to see Christ. He is in our midst. Now, the term Son of Man is often used in the Gospels as a reference to Christ's humanity. And the reason for this is the glorified Christ still has a human form with identifying marks from the crucifixion. Then John went on to record in verses 13 through 15 a sevenfold description of this Son of Man that spoke of his apparel, his appearance, and his authority. And so through verses 13 through 15, we see how this Son of Man is described. Notice first, in verse 13, Christ's apparel, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps or the chest with a golden girdle. Here John saw Christ wearing the garments of the high priest, clothing that symbolized dignity and majesty and divine authority, clothing that spake of Christ both as judge and as servant, and how Christ, as our faithful high priest, truly does serve us. For he has made propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, as 1 John 2:2 says, but for the sins of the whole world. He has obtained for us eternal redemption, Hebrews chapter 9. And he now aids us who are tempted. He helps us. See, the King James uses the word succor. He helps us who are tempted. And while he helps us who are tempted, he intercedes for us, Hebrews chapter 7. And because he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities and was in all points tempted like as we are, we can therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, where we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I always need this merciful grace. I am always in need. And so, praise God, I can come boldly unto this Son of Man, this high priest. I say how mercifully and graciously and comprehensively Christ serves us. Let us never forget how Christ continually, after he has saved us, how he serves us. And sometimes I think, well, shame on me if I get uptight and serving him in return. I mean, after all he's done for me, how can I do less than give him my best and live for him completely? After all he's done and continues to do for me. Ladies and gentlemen, can I say it this way? We wouldn't be operating if he wasn't serving us right now. We could not pull this one off if he wasn't serving us presently. Now, in reference to Christ's appearance and authority, we've seen his apparel. John next says that his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And here is an obvious reference to the parallel passage, if you want to turn to it sometime, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, which actually describes God the Father as the Ancient of Days, which affirms, since the same is said of Jesus as was said of God the Father in Daniel chapter 7, Christ's deity, which means Jesus possesses the same holy knowledge and wisdom and truthfulness as the Father, along with the same pure, blazing, brilliant appearance pictured in the Greek word for white. The word white used here entails more, ladies and gentlemen, than just color. We're not just talking about the color white. We're talking about the purity, the brilliance, the brightness that the color white signifies. Continuing the description of Christ's appearance, we read in verse 14, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. John noted here that Christ's eyes see everything. When I studied that, when I read that this week, I thought, boy, that I need to keep that one in mind. That his eyes, as a flame of fire, see everything there is to know, which tells us Christ will not fail to recognize and deal with sin in his church. Hebrews 4:13 states, neither is there anything that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The only sin Christ does not see has been put under the blood. For when sinners plunge beneath that flood, they lose all their guilty stains. Aren't we glad for that? Aren't we glad that when we confess our sins, that Christ is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? That the blood is continually efficacious. It continually cleanses us from all sin. Verse 15 goes on to say, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Kings in ancient times sat on elevated thrones, so those being judged would always be beneath the feet of the king. And so the feet of the king, or the king's feet, came to picture his authority in judgment on his subjects. Well, here we see the red-hot, glowing feet of the Lord Jesus exercising his chastening authority. And how glad we should be when we know of Christ's discipline. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he willeth. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous, but nevertheless afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised, or exercised thereby, or experience Christ's discipline. It yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Good always is the result of Christ's discipline. Maybe you say, well, right now, Pastor, I'm going through some chastening. Well, just let the Lord have his will. Let the Lord have his work of grace. He will bring to pass the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's amazing what happens in a church where there is that cleansing taking place. Do you know what happens? There's a peaceful righteousness that settles amongst us. It's amazing what happens when in a family the Lord is doing His work of grace. Maybe there's some refining that needs to take place. Maybe there's some discipline that needs to take place. Maybe there's some sin in someone's life in that family who needs to put it under the blood. It's amazing what happens when that happens. Peace begins to permeate the conversation, the ways of that home. That peace that comes from the righteousness of Jesus Christ dominating the hearts of the members of that family. What a beautiful thing. You can always tell when righteousness is reigning in a family, in a church, there's peace. There's not turmoil. There's peace. Can I say it this way? You can always tell when righteousness is reigning in your heart when you experience the peace of God. Continuing, number five, the fifth of the sevenfold descriptions of Christ that John saw, and His voice is the sound of many waters. No longer does John speak of Christ's voice as being that of a trumpet. He now heard Christ's voice as the awesome, powerful sound of rushing water, which symbolizes Christ's authority, power, and majesty. How many of you have, you don't need to raise your hand, but how many of you have been to Niagara Falls? Years ago, we, as a family, went to New York. Andrew had a soccer camp, and so he went up ahead of us. He went on with the team, and after his week of soccer with his team from Westminster, we then kind of took a family vacation together. And one of the places where we went was Niagara Falls. We went out in the Maid of the Mist, that boat that gets really, really close to the falls. And you get really, really... what? Wet. Thank you. So you kind of wear this plastic cover. You know what? It's really kind of scary. As you get closer and closer to the mighty roar of that plunging water. That pictures the voice of God. Years ago, we went down to visit one of our missionaries, David Smith, and he took us, he and his wife took us to Falls Iguazu, which is the second most visited place, tourist attraction in Brazil, the first being Rio de Janeiro. And we got on this, we usually don't do this. We usually just got to go and take in all the freebies. You know what I'm talking about? We're kind of cheap tourists. But the Smiths persuaded us to get in this one of these boats that would take us right up to the falls. It was kind of a jet boat. And if you've ever been to Falls Iguazu, I mean, there are just multiple falls, but there is one big kind of cavern, Horseshoe Falls. I think they call it Devil's Hole or something like that. But it is. We didn't go quite that far, but we went up to one of these falls close to that. And we were in the front of the boat. And I thought, well, we'll stop. You know, we won't go any further. And we kept going. Oh, we'll stop now because, you know, it was coming. And we were getting, I mean, we were beginning to feel not only its roar, but we were starting to feel its weight and its wetness. And we actually got to a point where I felt the falls coming down on us. I kind of thought, well, am I going to drown or not? And then he pulled the boat back. But I was a little bit afraid. I was frightened to a point. Can I say it this way? When we hear the voice of God, there should be some holy fear. Some holy fear. In these last days, remember, God has spoken unto us by His Son, which reminds us, as Christ told the church over and over again in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, he that hath ears to hear, let him do what? Hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. Why? Because what Christ says to the church is a life-giving message of hope. Verse 16, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And here we see the radiant transfiguration glory of Christ when his face did shine like the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And we today need to see this same glory shining through the church, reflecting Christ's essence to the world. The thing that makes me so sad as I look at, and I'm speaking generally here, but as we look at the church of Jesus Christ today, I just see so much of the world in the church today. Ladies and gentlemen, we are not to see the world. We are to see the Word of life. When people come to Westside Baptist Church, or maybe you're visiting, or come to your home church, they should not sense the world. They should sense the Word of the living God. There should be no doubt that the countenance of Jesus Christ is shining brightly in this place. He has the words of eternal life. Peter said, to whom shall I go? You have the words of eternal life. Why should the church speak of the world? The world gives no life. Why don't we speak of the words that do give life? Verse 16, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, referencing, and I find this fascinating, for the third time, Christ's voice. John declared here the power of Christ's speech, pictured in a long, broad, think about this, pictured in your mind, a long, broad, heavy, sharp on both edges, Thracian sword that inflicts divine judgment on the enemies of the church of Jesus Christ. Remember, Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall what? Not prevail against it. Those who attack the church of Jesus Christ will personally be dealt with the sword of the Lord of the church. It's just a matter of time. And his word, as Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 tell us, is sharp, quick, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Well, after John's record of this sevenfold description of Christ, he stated in verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars. As verse 20 states, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, verse 20 calls these seven stars a mystery, meaning a previously hidden truth in Scripture now divinely revealed. Now, there is a debate whether the word angels, which means messengers, used here speaks of real angels or of human beings. I tend to believe it refers to human beings, to elders, to pastors, to leaders of churches who are to be, think about this, who are to be the instruments in God's hands, in Christ's hands, through which Christ, the head of the church, mediates his rule. A sobering responsibility. Which is why the standards for leadership in the church are so high. In Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul enumerates the qualifications to be a pastor, to be an elder of the church. And the first thing he says in both 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 is, an elder, a pastor, is to be blameless. He is to have a good report of those within the church and those outside the church. And why? Because God, Christ, uses us to bring to pass His rule, His authority in the church. And that's why you need to pray for Pastor Beck. You need to pray for me. You need to pray for Zach. That we will be clean vessels, blameless vessels, that can be effectual as Christ works through us, through you, to you. We are to be of good behavior. Which brings us now to point number 3, what John did, meaning what effect did this Christological vision have on John? Well, verse 17 says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. This vision of the risen, glorified Christ was so awesome, so moving, so overpowering, John, stunned with fear, fell to the ground as a dead man. Like Daniel, who reported that no strength was left in me. Like Isaiah, who said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. Like Ezekiel, who fell on his face numerous times. If you read through the book of Ezekiel, you'll find at least five times, that Ezekiel fell on his face. Like Manoah, Samson's father, who said to his wife, we shall surely die. Like Job, who said, I repent in dust and ashes. Like Paul, who fell prostrate on the road to Damascus. People down through history who have seen the blazing, holy glory of the Lord Jesus were truly terrified as they realized their sinful unworthiness to be in God's holy presence. And we serve the same Christ. Which prompts me to ask, do we have this same awe? This same respectful fear? Is that found at Westside Baptist Church? Can I say it in this way? Maybe if we don't have it here, maybe we aren't seeing and hearing the Lord. Maybe he isn't being seen and heard here. If that awe, that respectful fear is not present here. Isn't that a fair question? What's wrong with that question? Remember, a proper divinely accepted response to God's holiness and majesty is to serve God with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Warren Wiersbe states, a vision of the exalted Christ can only produce awe and fear. I mean, that kind of puts you back on your heels, doesn't it? I mean, really, it kind of takes away the trite of what we do. It kind of puts things on another level. If we're truly hearing and seeing the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, it should have the same effect on us. I think that's fair. And if we aren't being so affected, ladies and gentlemen, we have our ears plugged and we have our eyes covered. Well, to John's prostrate response to this sevenfold description of Christ, our Lord laid his hand on John and said, fear not. Literally, Christ said, stop being afraid. And then Christ proceeded to assure and comfort John as he identified himself in 5 glorious ways as the eternal Savior. And we're talking here not fear that makes us shudder in terror. We're talking about reverential fear. Remember, the theme this year has been the blessings of fearing the Lord. Having a proper, understanding of who God is, understanding who Christ is and what is our proper response to that. Proper response to this eternal Savior, identified as He Himself says, as the first and the last, meaning I am the Creator, I am the Consummator, the absolute Lord of history. Woo! I mean, for someone to say, I'm the Creator and I'm the Consummator, the Lord of all history, I mean, that is big. I mean, can I say it this way? It doesn't get any higher than that. And that's who Christ says, I am. Now, when you hear and see Him, we should then kind of take notice. Secondly, He says, I am He that liveth, meaning I am the resurrected Lord who eternally exists. 30 says, I was dead. That statement in the Greek means I became dead. I became man and died. I died to provide a blood atonement for man's sin. And then he goes on to say, behold, I am alive forevermore. But I live forever in the union of a glorified humanity and deity. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, verse 9, Christ, having been raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. And so Christ is ever able to save to the uttermost, as Hebrews 7, verse 25 tells us, all that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for us. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever man might say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's what? Always near. He what? Lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. And have the keys of hell and death, which simply means Christ has the authority to decide, think about this, who lives and who dies. Wow. You want to be on good terms with Him. Because He determines if you live, He determines if you die. He controls life and death. However, like John, the redeemed, and I love this, the redeemed have nothing to fear since Christ has already delivered us from the wrath to come.